Folks, can you all hear me all right? Come on in, have a seat. Thank you, Adam. Let's just pray together. Lord, we've been worshiping and singing this morning and asking, Lord, that you'd move in us. Nothing is more powerful than your living word. And so we just come to you right now. We still ourselves in your presence. We believe your spirit can shift our hearts. Like Ollie was saying, not just an encounter, but something that shifts us and changes us, Lord, for eternity. And that's our prayer. I know that you can preach 1,000 sermons from one by your spirit. So I pray that however you want to work, Lord, that you would do it. And land the truth where it needs to in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still going through the book of Galatians together. And you can start turning in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. But we're, you know, we're going through Galatians, but it's also Christmas time. And there's an interesting passage just at the end. I just want to read it to you before I get into reading the whole passage. But at the end of the passage today, there's a verse that says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And so this is Paul speaking, and it's an interesting metaphor. And it really resonates with Christmas. You know, Mary was found to be with child as a virgin. Miraculously by God, Christ himself was formed bodily in her womb. And there's an interesting, a very powerful picture of what God wants to do in us. He wants us all to be carriers of God's presence, carriers of Jesus. He wants us to be ones, and we have that privilege, all of us, to be ones who carry God's presence. And not only that, but also to see children, spiritual children born from through us to others, to see God's work and in others' people's lives, see people come to Christ. It's a really interesting metaphor that he uses. The message that I've entitled this message this morning, "The Cure for Spiritual Childlessness." It's an interesting one, isn't it? The cure for spiritual childlessness. You know, children are a gift from God, right? Amen? Sometimes there are trials. Sometimes there's a lot of cost involved. Sometimes there's some late nights, lots of diapers. I've gone through, I calculate, at least 7 years of diapers. And I salute anyone who's gone through more. But it is, it's a real, why would we even do that? What moves us to have children? What, I mean, if we were left entirely selfish, we probably wouldn't have children. But there's a way in which we want to propagate and see a generation and a legacy carried on through beyond us. But, you know, not all, there's some folks who, you know, have gone through the trial of losing a child or not being able to bear children. But in the spiritual, the wonderful thing is that we can all have spiritual children. Not one of us cannot bear spiritual children, meaning lead others to Christ and disciple them. And Paul is going to get into this whole thing about how to lead others to Christ by his example and how to raise them, even though it gets messy. So I know we've been going through a lot of theology during this study in Galatians, but this morning I want to make it intensely practical in our lives. So it's going to get close to home. The question is, and we might ask ourselves is, am I spiritually childless? Who have I led to Jesus, and who am I right now discipling and raising? It can get messy. I'm going to ask that question, and I'm going to go into a couple things here. In the Garden of Eden, what was the first command given to man? Do you remember? Be fruitful and multiply. In the New Testament, there's a spiritual equivalent, and it's this: go and make disciples. Okay? There's a call for us to be fruitful and multiply. Go and make disciples. So how is that going for you? How is that going? There's, in the world, most of the world wants to be we want to be known or remembered and have a legacy. We want to, well, the world says, make a mark. Do something to be remembered in history. That's not the call to a Christian. A Christian has a greater call, and their call is shape eternity. Don't try to make history. Shape what eternity looks like. Shape who will be in the kingdom of God. That is much more lasting value than a memory. I often have this picture in my mind of what it is that my life is something like a rock that's thrown into a pond, and the only thing that's left is ripples. Now, we all, whether we know Jesus or not, are going to leave ripples behind. And the question is what influence does that move toward? Is it things for eternity, or is it vices, meaning addictions that you leave in your family, poor behaviors or other things? Or is it Jesus Christ? I can thank the Lord that my grandfather, who died several years ago, was a missionary to Costa Rica for over 50 years. And he passed away, but through my father, who was a missionary for 40 years. And then I was also, through that legacy, I came to the Lord and was part of working and serving the Lord for the last 20 years. That's a ripple. I'm not saying it always has to be that way, but we can just give thanks that the Lord has these desires to generation upon generation, whether it's by bloodline or by another way. God wants to give us spiritual children. He wants us to raise spiritual children. Okay. The question is, does it bother you? Maybe some of you are asking yourself, maybe I haven't led anyone to Christ in a very long time. And I'm not wanting to talk down to you or anything like that, but maybe in your heart there is this desire to say, Lord, I just want to be part of that. I'm a little bit afraid. Is there a cry in your heart that says, Lord, I don't want to enter eternity without having spiritual children, without being able to bring something to my Jesus, to say you are worthy of every person that you died for? I want to bring you something, Jesus. And if that's in your heart, it's a similar cry to like Rachel, who said to Jacob, give me children or I die. You know, if a church isn't asking the Lord, give us children or we die, that's literally what happens to the church. It dies. I've been to a lot of Q-tip churches. Have you ever heard of Q-tip churches? It's all just white heads. And there's no new generations, no one come to Christ. That's a dying church. I'm not saying that there isn't very godly people and it's not a blessed place. What I'm saying is if there isn't spiritual children, it will die. Hannah, remember Hannah? Hannah was a childless mother, and she prayed so hard for a son that she ran out of words. And she travailed in prayer, and God gave her a son who became a deliverer of Israel. We need this heart again, people, to be crying out again, just, Lord, we need children. We need salvations. We need to be seeing your hand work, and it's not through other people. Lord, let it be through me. Bring it in close. Jesus, why am I childless? You called me to be fruitful. You've called me to make disciples. So, Like I said earlier, spiritual children brings joys and sacrifices, but it also brings transformed lives, healed relationships, freedom from addiction, victory, peace. A testimony of Jesus works through the entire community. But it also brings disappointments, drama, sleepless nights, difficulty, you know, in conversations, emotional costs, financial costs. Let's get to Galatians 4, 11 to 19. Galatians 4, 11 to 19. I just wanted to give you that kind of background because Paul is literally in the middle of that mess. And he's not letting go of his spiritual children. So here's the background on Galatians. The Galatian church was planted when Paul did a two-year tour of southern Turkey, modern-day southern Turkey, and there was four cities that he went to. Let me see if I can remember it. Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, if that helps you. But basically, he went to all four of these towns. In all four of those places, listen to the things that happened to him. He was run out of town in one place. He was expelled. The next place, he escaped an assassination attempt. And then in one of the other two towns, he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. But in that 2 years, he planted up to four house churches. We're not sure how many, but up to four in 2 years. And you think, wow, well, it's because he was Paul the Apostle. Well, when we get to Galatians, you realize it's only a year or two later that Galatians was written, and the whole place is a gong show. So he even says at the beginning of this passage, in verse 11, he says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This is Paul the Apostle in church planting wondering, I don't know, I think I've wasted this. You know, Christ Central has had some experience in struggles in church planting, right? And it's some comfort to me to know that even Paul the Apostle had that. He had plowed through, he'd see some amazing fruit and some open doors seem to be happening, and then all of a sudden he's wondering, boy, this thing, it just feels like it's sinking real quick. So as we spend our time in this passage, I want to us to focus on Paul, not so much the theology that he's sharing, but on his father's heart for the Galatians, okay? He was a true spiritual parent. He wasn't one of these people that would let go. He went after them. I once heard Eastern Orthodox priest who rightly critiqued evangelical pastors by saying, you know, the problem with you evangelicals is that you hire pastors and they just stick around for a few years and then they move on. And he said, the difference between you and me is that I'm a father, and until the day I die, I'll never stop being a father in my community, whether I'm in leadership or not. I'm a father spiritually to these people. And that's actually an accurate and helpful critique. Each one of us are spiritual parents, or are to be spiritual parents, until the day we die. And what's interesting about Paul is that he held on to the Galatians amidst their insanity and amidst all kind of the different things that they were going through. Have you read about the Corinthians? That's another bag of hammers. Okay, a bigger bag of hammers. But Paul had this heart that he just would not let go, like a father. And so we're going to read this passage together. I have one more verse, a couple verses that I want to read from John chapter 17, 6 to 12. You can put them up. Because I want us to see the heart of Peter reflected in the heart of, Paul's heart reflected in Jesus' own heart when he prayed for his disciples. So Jesus prayed this. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave to me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and I have come to know and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. This is the same heart that Paul had. Okay, and as we go into Galatians right now, we'll go over to the passage in Galatians 4, 11 to 18. And I'm just going to read it through once, and we're going to probably park most of the time on the last verse. But I do want to, I want you to, as we read this, read it as if you see a father writing to his children. Okay, he says this, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, but not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. It's amazing. I just have four things that I'd like to talk about. If you have that burden in your heart, the saying, Lord, I know that in general I've been fruitless. There was a time in my life when there was an overflow and that I was purposely and shamelessly just reaching out to other people with the joy of God in a genuine way, sharing the gospel, maybe even leading people to Christ. But what happened? Something's happened. Maybe I've pulled back. Maybe I'm a little afraid now. I don't know what to say. Maybe I don't know where you're at. But I do want to talk to you about a few aspects that we can draw from Paul's heart and how he was so effective to reach and plant these churches in 2 years. And I know it's messy, but he did it. Okay? So let's talk about that for a minute. I want you to look. I'm going to bounce around within this passage at verse 14. It says this. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself. Well, that's interesting. There's a couple things we have to talk about in this passage, but in particular, I want to talk about the first thing is Paul connected with the people who opened their hearts to him. And there's a principle in scripture called the person of peace. If you're in your workplace and you're thinking, Lord, I don't know how to reach these people. I don't know what to do. Paul started with one person. Very often, that's the case when you read the story in Acts. He would start with only one person. He would be very, very dedicated to that one person because he knew that the Lord had divinely opened a door with that person and that through that person, a whole network and community would be opened. And that comes from Luke chapter 10, 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You remember Jesus, when he sent out the 72 disciples, to share the gospel throughout Israel, he said this, after in Luke 10, 1 to 7, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest. Go, I'm sending you like lambs amongst wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there and eating and drinking wherever you go, for the worker deserves his wage. But do not move around from house to house. This is a very practical teaching, and let me just boil it down for you. What Jesus was saying is, trust me, go, see what person in a community is open to you as a Christian. Not you're not doing a bait and switch. There's a lot of bait and switch evangelism that happens, and I'm not okay with it. I know because it's easier because you're a little bit more afraid. But your identity, you are a Christian. It doesn't mean you force things. It doesn't mean you're obnoxious with people. But if you can't identify as a Christian right from the outset with somebody, that's part of your core identity. Don't be ashamed of that. I'm not great with names. Is anybody else not great with names? The worst is when you've been in, like right now even, the worst is when you recognize somebody and you know you should have known their name 6 months ago, and now you're kind of in the place where it's awkward. You can get yourself in that situation with your identity as a Christian, where you've been in a workplace for 10 years, and not a single person in that workplace knows that you're a believer, because it's been hidden. And then you're like, well, now it's awkward. So let me just share a personal testimony on this particular thing. I guess almost, 10 years ago, I was working with churches trying to work in low-income neighborhoods and just reach people for Christ. And there was a missionary that I knew from West Africa who came through and visited me, and he said, "Don," I said, I don't really know how to reach this community. He said, "Have you ever heard of the Person of Peace principle?" I was like, "No." He said, "Just pray for one person, only one. Say, Lord, give me one. I promise you I will be faithful, and if you open, I will not leave them. I'll trust you, Lord, and I'll also be intentional about the networks that they have within them." So I asked the Lord, "Okay, give me one." And one day at the church I was attending, a young man came through the doors, and he had come to Christ by watching a TV show, and he just, the next thing was he said, "I need to fellowship at a church," and it was the closest church. And so he showed up, and I thought, Lord, maybe this is, I invited him out for coffee just to hear his story and his testimony. And through that young guy, he introduced me to another guy who was also kind of interested in the gospel. And so we started having coffee at Tim Hortons once a week. And within 6 months, there was four guys, and we were all in, and they were, because they were interested. And I was being genuine. I wasn't being pushy. I was just sharing what God had done in my life. Four of us were sitting in, like, have you ever seen those tiny little camper teardrop trailers? Like, they're tiny campers. I was sitting in there, and they're all chain smoking, and we're reading Matthew, and I can hardly breathe, but the Lord did a work in those guys' lives. And then through that, another man, who I'll share maybe a little later about, the Lord used in a kind of a, through an interruption, and he's still walking with the Lord. The point is that when I was there, like I said, I wasn't great with names. So whenever I met a new person or I was talking to these guys, I would, as I was leaving, I would just write their name and maybe something specific about them or something to pray about. So I was being very intentional with that person, with the community I was in. So I'd like you to think about your workplace, think about your community, think about your clubs or anything like that, and ask the Lord, would you give me one person and help me to be intentional about that community? Not to be weird, not to be pushy. Be yourself, be Christ. But the Lord has a principle that he's trying to say to us, is look for the person of peace in your community. There is one. Maybe there's more than one, but be faithful in that one. Don't jump around. It's interesting how in previous years, door-to-door, cold calling was the way to do evangelism. But it's interesting here, it says don't do that. Focus on the individual. That's how Jesus did it, didn't he? Everybody was special to Jesus. Zacchaeus was at the back room. He went to his house. It's always about the individual. So, let's move on. The second thing I want to point out is, I'll move on. Verse 13. It says this, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I preached the gospel to you." Isn't that interesting? The next time your plans are disrupted, I'd like you to put up your spiritual antenna and ask, "Lord, open my eyes, because in all likelihood, the Lord has brought an interruption, and he's asking you to perceive it and ask him what it is." A friend of mine, he's an older man, he shared this story with me of how he lives in Toronto and alone, and he slipped on the ice in a park, shattered his wrist, and excruciating pain. I don't know, like it was really messed up. And he got to the hospital. But during that time, he shared that the Holy Spirit really helped him to ask the Lord for like an opportunity. And through that, he was able to testify to the nurse. The nurse was fixing him up, and he's a very gentle and gracious man. And he said, "Thank you so much for helping and healing my arm and healing my wrist." He said, "It reminds me of how God's healed my heart and how he did that with me." He was able to share a little bit with this nurse about the gospel. I don't know the rest of the story, but what I love about that story is that his interruption, and even in his pain, he turned it for God's glory. He tried to turn every opportunity he could for the sake of reaching the lost. One of the most effective missionaries I know is a very, very quiet lady. Her name is Miriam. And if she was a missionary candidate, you'd kind of think, well, she's so quiet, she's like a mouse when she talks. You have to lean in. She's not outwardly bold. She's not particularly like the sharpest in like savvy about all things financial and all these. But I'll tell you something, that lady has led more people to Christ, and she has demonstrated the love of Christ to orphans and seen more fruit than most missionaries I've ever seen. And in her weakness, she has been strong. She's confounded the wise. It's a wonderful testimony. I wish I could one day that she could maybe share with us, but she's a wonderful testimony to me of how God uses our weakness. Here, Paul came in his illness, and he managed to turn it into a church plant in his sickness. Remembering 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, he said, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except through Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling." Many of us would feel like that when we go to share the gospel. Paul is admitting it. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that men's wisdom wouldn't rest on human wisdom, but on the wisdom of God, on the power of God." It's an amazing testimony. Thirdly, verse 19, it says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." There's a travail. There's a holy dissatisfaction. I can't at the end of my days stand in front of Jesus empty-handed. "Lord, give me children." Like Rachel's cry, "Give me children or I die." There's a man named Reese Howells I sometimes quote. He was a real intercessor, a man of prayer. And he had a ministry to homeless people. in Wales. He was a coal miner. You know, he worked 8 hours on the coal face underground. He'd come home, clean up, and go and minister to the homeless. And he was very close to the Lord, and one day he sensed the Holy Spirit say, "What do you want for Christmas?" And he said, "Lord, there's this lady. She's the worst in the community. She's the hardest nut to crack. She hates God. She has a group of people around her. She's a ringleader. Bring her into the kingdom for Christmas." And he began to pray. And maybe I've shared this before, I can't remember, but he prayed for weeks, nothing happened. Even Christmas, nothing happened. Oh, Christmas Eve. Christmas morning, this lady came into the church, and she fell on her knees under conviction of God and gave her heart to Christ. He knew it was already going to happen because the Lord had brought him through on it, but this guy travailed for weeks. He asked the Lord for something, he had evidence for it, and he kept going in it, and he saw that happen. It's an amazing testimony. William Booth of the Salvation Army, the founder of the Salvation Army, there was a massive revival that took place. One of their mottos was, "Go for souls and go for the worst." God gets more glory in those places. There was a fiery Irish evangelist named Ian Paisley. They were praying for revival, and they came under that same conviction to pray for the toughest and most lost in their community. And there was one particular guy who every evening they would see him crawling from past the church from the pub. Every evening, stone drunk, and they began to pray for him. They prayed for him week after week. I'm not sure if it was months. One time, Ian Paisley was so excited, he was praying and he put his fist through the glass window. They had great passion and prayer. This guy came to Christ, and for decades after that was a faithful in the church and serving in the church. Some people would say it was a miracle. Ian Paisley said, "No, if you knew how long we had prayed." He said it almost felt like it was a little slow. felt a little slow because he had already come in many respects to the sense that the Lord was going to move and he was going to bring this man in. Travailing in prayer for the children. But the thing is that if we have a mentality with people who are coming to Christ that that's the end, then you're not a spiritual parent. It's like giving birth and then leaving them on the street. God is not looking for us to have spiritual children that we basically treat as orphans after, like as if that's a demonstration of our hearts. It demonstrates that it was more about getting a mark on something, some type of merit. But if we're having spiritual children, we're not going to just leave them on the street. We're going to keep them and watch over them till the day that they die. We want them to surround our hospital bed when we die. We will die one day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those of our spiritual children, not just our physical children, surrounded our hospital bed and worshiped God as we went into eternity? Verse 19 also has this, and I'm going to close with this. Wow, time is fast. It's gone by. He says this, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth, my dear children," you can't fake love. You cannot. There is a way in which we want to have that compassion and love for the lost, but it cannot be manufactured. You cannot just say, "And now I'm going to love my neighbor." You need the love. There's a mantra in the world that says, in order to love others, you need to love yourself. I reject it utterly. In order to love, you need to be loved by God. He is love. He is the definition of it. You have no idea what love is until you've been loved by God, until he's loved you in spite of your wretched sin, in spite of your brokenness. There's no way that you could ever know what love is and give it until you've been filled with the love of God. In Ephesians, and I can prove it to you, in Ephesians, Paul gives a prayer, and he says, he asks that we would be filled with all the, that we would know how wide and how deep and how long is the love of God. And then he says, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, wait, the fullness of God? I thought you were talking about love. Yes. God is love. God is love. There's a mentality, and when you're saying, Lord, I want to have a heart for people. I know I'm selfish. I want to break through that. And this is the key. We could talk about all these other things about asking God for a person of peace, and we could talk about embracing unplanned moments. We could talk about travailing in prayer and praying for the lost. But if we don't have love, we have nothing. There's a an author named Norman Grubb, and he wrote this little booklet. I like little booklets because they tend to say a lot more and less, you know. And they're actually very, this one is a very powerful one. It's called The Key to Everything. And in that, he said he was a missionary to, I believe it was in Angola. He said, it wasn't that I was a lukewarm for Jesus Christ. It wasn't that I had turned away from him to some other interest. I was a servant of his, and my whole interest was set on introducing my brother Africans to him. The inadequacy I felt in myself, first of all, was the need of love. I deeply felt when I was among them that I just didn't have that love which bridges the gap. With that went the need of faith, and with that the need of power. All of these were linked together. And you know what he said was, he suddenly realized, I've been coming at God the wrong way the whole time. I've been asking him to add an attribute to me. Lord, this person's so patient, I want patience. Lord, would you make me more patient? Lord, I need more humility. Or in this case, we need love. But the thing is Watchman Nee said, he said, God isn't giving you a set of attributes to be gained like little, you know, like badges or whatever. God doesn't present you attributes. He presents you a person. His name is Jesus. He lives through you, and he changes everything naturally. You're not laboring. When God fills you with his presence, naturally what flows out of you is love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These things come naturally. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That it comes naturally? It doesn't come through force? St. Teresa of Avila said this, Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks in compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, yours are his body. Christ has no body on earth but yours. And he desires to be in you and through you. And he's asking you to fully receive by his Spirit that baptism of love. I've heard it said that in many revivals that the main issue in saving others and seeing people come to Christ was actually the believers. When the believers were filled and moved and changed, God had no problem saving the lost. It's so like Mahatma Gandhi once said, and it's shocking, but it's a good... Hello, we got a visitor. It's another one of those things that I don't mind getting smacked around a little bit because I like to be provoked. It says this, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. But if Christ is in us, we are like Christ. It's one thing to possess an attribute. It's quite another to be possessed by Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of Christ. In particular, we're talking about the love of God. I'm going to ask you a few questions. And this is just to provoke you to ask, Lord, to see the need. Tell me some things about your heart. Tell me how your heart burns within you and how you seek God. Tell me when you last wept over your sins. Tell me when you groaned in private prayer for a lost soul. Tell me what word the Holy Spirit spoke to you yesterday. Tell me how you read your Bible like a hungry man and devour it. Tell me when you gave when you gave an offering when no offering was being asked. Tell me how you fasted when there was no crisis except that you just wanted God. Tell me how God would give you no rest until you shared a word from the Lord to a particular person. Tell me about the moment God asked you to do something that made you nervous. Tell me how he rewarded your faith and caught you in his arms. Tell me if you have experienced the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Tell me when that happened. Tell me about the specific prayers God has answered. Do co-workers gravitate to you for spiritual counsel? Good. Do you get phone calls from co-workers at home asking for your help in a crisis? Do some friends and co-workers think you are kind but a bit over the top with God? Good. Do some friends feel free enough to have open, constructive discussions on religion? These are just questions. It's not to condemn. It's just simply to ask yourself, where I am with God? Where am I with God? Is Christ in me? Is he burning in my heart? This isn't about manufacturing things. It's asking, why does my heart not burn with the love of God? Why am I not an overflowing spring? Why am I a spring blocked up? I just want to finish with one story. And it's the story of Samuel Logan Brangle. He was the successor to William Booth and Salvation Army. Powerfully used of God. But this is his story of how God really got a hold of him. He was a believer. But he wasn't transformed with the power of the Holy Spirit and filled with love. And after this, I'll just read the story. On January 9th, 1885, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, God sanctified my soul. I was in my room at the time, but in a few minutes I went out and met a man and told him what God had done for me. The next morning I met another friend on the street and told him the blessed story. He shouted and praised God and urged me to preach full salvation and confess it everywhere. God blessed the word mightily to others, but I think he blessed it most to myself. That confession put me on record. You know what he did? He put himself out there. He became the fool, but he was happy to. It cut the bridges behind me. I could not go back now. I had to go forward. God saw that I meant to be true until death. So two mornings after that, just as I got out of bed and was reading some of the words of Jesus, he gave me such a blessing as I never had dreamed a man could have on this side of heaven. It was a heaven of love that came into my heart. I walked out on Boston Common before breakfast, weeping for joy and praising God. Oh, how I loved. In that hour, I knew Jesus and I loved him till it seemed my heart would break with love. I loved the sparrows. I loved the dogs. I loved the horses. I loved the little urchins, meaning the homeless kids on the street. I loved the strangers who hurried past me. I loved the heathen. I loved the whole world. Part of that, he even said, I loved the worms on the ground. But there was just like this overflowing when he had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and recognized and received the love of God. He was set ablaze. We want spiritual children. The only way is you can't fake a fire. We don't have to manufacture it. God has to set it in our hearts. And he can do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. There's an old song that I love. It was written by a missionary lady with the South Africa General Mission, which was under Andrew Murray, which is a beautiful story of revival. She wrote this.
O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in your tenderness remake us, revive us, restore us, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us. Renew through your will and heart. Come, love of God, afresh to win us. Revive your church in every part. Revive us, Lord, is zeal abating? While harvest fields are vast and white, revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip your church to spread the light. Now, some of you are in your hearts, you're saying, oh, ask the worship team to come up. In your heart, you're saying to the Lord, I need this. I know that I can't manufacture this. I know that you've called me to bear spiritual children, to raise them and to be dedicated to them. And many of you have, so I want to affirm you in that. But my question is there in your heart that desire? But you say to the Lord, I know I need love. I know I need all these things. But most of all, I want to say to you, you just need God. You need his spirit to move inside of you and change you. And if that's your desire, you're just saying, I need a fresh infilling with God, we'll come up and pray. We'll pray with you. Or however the journey is with you, I'd love to chat with you. But may the Lord move us and say, Lord, we're not willing. Give us children or we die. It's not okay that we're childless. It's not okay that I'm childless spiritually. We all need to be raising spiritual children. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning. We thank you that you've called us to fruitfulness and fruit that will last. You called us to be passionate and full of your spirit. So we pray for my brothers and sisters, even myself right now, Lord. You would give us this fresh infilling like you gave Samuel Logan Brangle. The overflow that's needed, the selflessness that's needed to raise spiritual children. In Jesus' name.